Hey, and there is an outline in your bulletin. You can jump up and grab them. There's a whole bunch more back there. And you like our new banner? So I think it was designed to go this way, but I've had comments it would look better flipped 180. So all those that would say, you know, it looked nice to have the big words Hebrews, which is the series we're in, at the top, give a hands up for that one. And all those that like it at the bottom, give a hands up for that one. Okay. The bottom wins. It's a cool banner, isn't it? So I like it. And so we're in a series, especially if you're jumping in for the first time, called, as it says on the banner, Hebrews, Confidence in the Builder. So let's start a whole new language that we start at the bottom, right side, and go left and go upward, right? Since because Hebrew starts on the right and goes left, English from left to right. I am really needing to anchor down here and get into this, aren't I? So are you going through it? Is that a phrase? Anyway, that's kind of what popped in my head. You going through a tough time? Going through a stressful time, you're suffering, does it just feel like things are tough? The church in Hebrews was going through it in all different ways. This is a church that came on the scene a little later, and now they're in a time where there is persecution of Christians. They're not the heroes of society, the darlings anymore, and they're finding it tough, but also just in their everyday lives. You know, the Christian walk, you know, in the first year is so exciting. You're pumped up and it's like, oh, I'm going to give my life to Jesus. And then the years start rolling on. And pretty soon it's like, oh, man, I had all these dreams and expectations and things aren't going as I thought they would with God or me or the church. Things are hard. And that's when you need a book like Hebrews to refocus your eyes on who Christ is. Amen? And up to this point, we're going to be in chapter 2, so you could be opening up your Bibles to chapter 2, verses just 5 through 9. And we have, we've been anchoring in the first chapter, and Jerry did a great sermon last Sunday in verses chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. But in the most simplistic way, we see that Jesus is superior to the prophets because he's the fulfillment and the author of God's living word. He is superior to the angels. And he is ultimately, just in the first first four verses of chapter 1, there is a whole list, and if I have time, I'll just read them because they're so inspiring, of who Jesus is in himself. And it inspires a faith that gives us courage and hope to keep going. And so Jesus, let me just say from last week, Jerry actually in the first four verses of Hebrews challenged us, as the author of Hebrews did, to pay attention to what we have heard so that we don't drift away from it. So therefore, pay much more attention to what you have heard. And the hearing is in the scriptures that are being spoken and taught. The hearing is what the Holy Spirit is affirming in their hearts. The hearing comes when we get together like this in community and hear the teaching of the word. So it's all on this aspect of personal relationship and corporate worship that we are to pay attention to what we've heard. And so Lisa in our church, Scott and Lisa, she knows I like Bob Dylan music, and I'm fascinated by his life. And so she got me this book, The First 10 Years of Bob Dylan's Life. And you know Bob Dylan, right? Amazing. Well, yes, the older crowd. How about the younger crowd? His life was instrumental and influential on most every artist in America and even in England in the 60s. And his life was fascinating because he became the poster child of a revolution of the next generation that looked at things in our culture and time and said, this is not right. And he became a spokesman. And he was even called a prophet. And he wasn't a believer, but even called Savior. And he didn't like any of those terms being put upon him. And as much as he tried to escape them, he couldn't. And he wrote songs like Blowing in the Wind and you know, the times are changing and the hard rain's going to fall. And it's speaking of things like the Cold War and the threat of nuclear fallout. Cold rain's going to come. He spoke on social justice and the mistreatment of blacks in our culture and country. He spoke on all kinds of issues and topics, and even love once in a while, as every good artist must. But she gave me this, and I love how God operates in our lives. Sometimes he shows up and points to something just at the right moment in time. And you can call it a coincidence, but for me, it's evidence that God rules in Craig's life. So as I'm eating my lunch in between writing the sermon, the book's done. It's only about the first 10 years of his life, and then it comes to the epilogue. And at the last page of this, of his life story. And it's just trying to capture a few thoughts before it's over. He's such an interesting person. But it says in the last page of this book, in the epilogue, Dylan was a transformed artist, a man who had undergone a significant change both inside and out. After the motorcycle accident, Dylan had begun to read the Bible with conviction. And I was just thinking, how can I spring off what Jerry said about pay close attention to what you hear, what you read, right? He began to read the Bible with conviction, keeping an open copy on a stand in his Woodstock study. He studied pertinent passages like a student seeking an advanced degree in religion. Biblical references now swarmed around his songs, taking his music into previously unexplored territories. 35 years later, Dylan is still a musical motion. Along the way, he has been inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, received a Kennedy Center Honors Award, influenced to just about every songwriter of note to come out of the American music, and continue to be what he called a link in the chain. More recently won a Nobel Prize for Literature. Then it closes with this. In 2004, Dylan told Newsweek writer David Gates that these days he was doing exactly what he wanted to do. But that was actually author's interpretation in quotes they put, or what I, Dylan speaking for himself, what I believe I was put here to do. No artist could ask for more. So let's pay attention to Hebrews. Pay close attention. The words of God are transformational. Amen? Amen. They do when we listen with a good heart. On that note, let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning with expectancy of not just hearing your word from the scriptures and the book of Hebrews, but with an expectancy that our eyes will see a little more clearly. Maybe we see a little more far than we have recently. We let us see into the things that you will be doing, especially in who you are in this moment for your people. May your Holy Spirit inspire the words that are spoken. Who is worthy to speak of you, Lord? Or even to hear the things that are divine. But we pray you help us do that now for the Father's glory, and in your name, all of God's people said, amen. All right. So, let me read our passage, and then let's take a closer look at it. After just talking about paying close attention, and the author of Hebrews, who we do not know who he is, we can make our guesses, he's talking about how these things will lead us into such a great salvation. And then in verse 5, we begin, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little, for a little while, lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus." And by the way, this is the first time in the book of Hebrews that the name Jesus has been mentioned. We've just been hearing up to this point about the Son of Man. And then it says, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. These little passages can be packed with so much. And in the title of the sermon is The Inauguration of Jesus' Rule. And the first point of this morning we see in verse 5. And let's just hear that again. He opens up, "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." In other words, it's not angels who will rule the world to come. This world to come is an interesting expression because it's not an expression speaking about heaven. And it is not an expression talking about the kingdom of God that's present here. It's an expression about a future age when all of God's purposes in salvation will be fulfilled, and there will be this inauguration of a new heaven and earth. An inauguration, which might be on our minds right now in this election year, is this idea that there's this beginning or introduction of a system or a period or a policy or a person. Okay, so it's this introduction to something new. And Jesus brought with him the kingdom of heaven. And we are seated in the heavenlies with Jesus according to several scriptures like Ephesians chapter 2. But this is a future event that will come with the second appearance of Jesus Christ. And with that appearance, this inauguration, there will be a resurrection thereof, and there will be a universal judgment. And this will be followed by the making of a new heaven and earth, okay? That's this little phrase. It's rare. It rarely comes up in the New Testament, but it comes up here, the world to come. And in this, in saying, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking, if it's not the angels, and then it makes us think, well, who is going to rule the world, right? Hold on to that thought, and because verse 6 will enter us into the next point this morning. Why do you notice us or care for us so much? That's what God is speaking in the beginning of this psalm. The author is quoting Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. And so the author says, it has been testified somewhere. Kind of like, I guess he just didn't have a good concordance Bible to find out where that reference was. But actually, why would he do this? He is wanting them not to anchor and focus all their energies into Psalm 8, but he's trying to communicate something here to make a larger point. He actually is capturing in Psalm 8, verse 4, he's coming in mid-sentence. Our Bibles capitalize the, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him. But in the actual psalm in the Hebrews, it's actually following Psalm 8, verse 3, which David writes, when I look to your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you set in place. And he's creating this big, grand view. And I love actually thinking about Broomtree Retreats. Jill and I this is a tangent, but was on one many years ago. We were actually hosting one, and we had a couple from Chicago. And this was way up northern Wisconsin retreat. And we were, all of us, all these couples were out there singing. Someone had brought a guitar, a worship leader were singing. It's awesome. And it gets darker and darker. And there were no city lights. And this couple had never seen the Milky Way. They'd seen stars. They've seen the moon, obviously, in Chicago. But it was, I don't know if you've ever seen that in a pitch black night. This milky, there are so many billions of stars and galaxies as you look into the Milky Way. It's astounding. And David's doing that. And he's saying then, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? And in the teaching or preaching of this passage, it's so easy just to get right into the verses that follow that because they're so rich with theology. But we need to pause for a moment and remember that God pays attention to us. He understands us. And not just that, but it says in order that you care for him. God's love for mankind is tremendous. And his desire to be with us is amazing in consideration of how we are a speck in the universe. Does that excite you? Man, that's better than the coffee I had this morning, and that's saying something. Then, in the third point, this morning as we move through this passage, is that we were made for so much more. Why do I say that? Well, when we read verses 7 and 8, you made him a little lower, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Who's the author talking about? This is a difficult question. Because some interpreters and scholars and commentators believe that verses 7 and 8, the first half of 7 and 8, because that's the quote from Psalm 8, is speaking exclusively to the human race. And if you go back into the Hebrew of Psalm 8, and you read, not the Hebrew, but you just read it in English. Sorry, I don't mean you have to get into the language. Just read it. Very clearly, David is speaking about the human race. In essence, mankind in general. How amazing we are positioned and valued in God's eyes. But if the author is referring to Jesus, and then it means that even though Jesus, as we'll read later, suffers, he is crowned and glorified as the Son of Man. So who is Son of Man, a phrase just either referring to humanity or to a title of who Jesus is? The author, I believe, is being ambiguous in doing this, and that's why he said it says somewhere. If he wanted them to do a Bible study in Psalm 8, he would have taken them back there and anchored into it that way. And even more so, he's using the Septuagint, which is they took the Hebrew Old Testament and wrote it in Greek, just like, you know, this in a sense is our Septuagint. We take the Greek now and translate it into English. And so he's wanting us to really hear in their Bible what these verses are telling us. And so we must on some level acknowledge that these verses are speaking to us as people. And one of the things we learn in this, and the reason I titled this, "We Were Made for So Much More Than This," is because first, we were humbled in our creation. When it says we were made for a little while lower than angels. And so God, and it's inferring, and especially in the Psalm, if you read it in the Old Testament, David is absolutely inferring to the creation story. And so in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we read that he made him lower for a little while than angels. Oh, I'm sorry. That's not the verse. Do we have it up here? Oh, thank you. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created him. And this psalm is saying that for a little while we were in our creation made lower than the angels, but we were created in the image of God. And when you consider the vastness and the beauty and the grandeur of the universe, that we are image bearers entrusted by him to steward his creation, that's an astounding thought, right? And so we are lower than the angels in the sense that the angels are superior because they live continually in the presence of God and have full authority to carry out his will in a way that we don't. But the second thing we understand in this, just not that we are humbled in our creation, just positionally and then in our authority in comparison to angels, the Hebrew writer is trying to help us understand, but also we were exalted. So we are lower, humbled, but then also then in the second half of that verse, we are crowned with him with glory and honor. And so there's a sense of exaltation, and it was for the purpose to rule. So the first half of verse 7 addressing Genesis 1:27 now implies in Genesis 1:28 that, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion, and then over all his creatures. That dominion, that word is rule. So we are not only image bearers of God, but we have a calling, a destiny to rule. To be given by God the awesome responsibility and great authority to rule well was our crowning glory and honor to him. How's it going so far in our rule? Bob Dylan would say, not very well. And now we can add a longer list to all the ways we're failing in ruling God's world. Adam and Eve were handed this authority to rule. But in the garden, what we call the fall, they handed that rule to Satan. The moment they listened to his deceptions and sinned against God, they handed him the rule of the world. As image bearers, we were meant to rule on God's behalf. Our calling and hopefully our future destiny will to rule well under God, and this is meant to be our own exaltation, our own glory, is that we are his representatives stewarding his creation well. Amen. So if nothing else, in the author's ambiguity, he is referring to this. And he's intentionally being vague with his members because he will make it super clear as we get into verse 8, the second half of verse 8 and 9. He's speaking about the Son of Man. But I think he is doing this intentionally so because as Greek thinkers, we think sequentially and specifically. And if I say a thought, I move on and I can't be coming back to it. He is writing to a primarily a Hebrew audience. And so, you know, just as in my outline, I have a 1, 2, 3, 4 kind of point idea. Well, that's very Greek. The Hebrews think concentrically, not sequentially. And so they come around the idea, and then they come back to it again, but add a little more, and come around to it again and go a little deeper. And he is writing like that, okay? So that's what makes Hebrews, as I shared a couple Sundays ago, it's considered one of the most difficult books in the Bible and especially one to preach. So, fourth point in my Greek thinking and outline. But we see Jesus who saves us and rules all things. So let's pick up with verse 8, and I will show some of the concentric happening here. So the psalm ends, and we read in verse 8, the second half, now in putting everything, or maybe your Bible says all things, in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Let's just pause there for a moment. So he's making a case to the church from the scriptures. As he asks them to reflect upon it, he's using logic from Psalm 8 to help us understand more about Christ and his role. And he says in verse 8, at present we do not see everything in subjection to him. And he had just quoted Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 8, there three times that word comes up, subjection, and it comes up in verse 1. So when you read your Bibles carefully, as I know you do, look for key words or phrases that leap out. And so This is the word that is repeated more than any other in this short passage this morning. And so he's talking to people like you and I that have a lot of expectations we put on God. And verse 8 is this transitional, the second half of verse 8 is a transitional. He says, now I'm putting everything in subjection to him. So in other words, everything has been put under the rule of Jesus Christ. But then he goes, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Does that mean it's not? No, but this is the inauguration. It's like in the presidential race. And believe me, ask anyone in this church if you're new here, I do not talk about politics and I avoid it like the plague. But because Jesus rules, did I mention he rules my life with Bob Dylan? I had this dread when I realized that this sermon this morning is all about subjection, which is another word for that in the New Testament, submission. Both are used. It's the same two English words that are coming from the same Greek word. And it is about rule and authority and submission and king, you know, royal kinghood. And it's like, oh, no, not just a week from when we're going to vote. And I actually was going to avoid it. And then Jill's like, oh, that's so cool because we need to hear this in this election time. It's like, ah, man, confirmation. Okay, so it's important we understand this. And the author is wanting us to see that all things are subjected to this man, Jesus Christ. But the church, when they look at what's going on like we do now, do you ever think, is God really ruling anything? It all seems out of control, chaos, and there's so much ugliness and sickness and hurt happening in our world. So let's begin with this idea that we see Jesus who saves us. The second part will, and he rules all things. Because as we read this, and we go into verse 9, it says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. That again is showing his rule, being crowned with glory and honor. That's fulfilling his purpose as the Son of Man. But then it ends with, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So the beginning point, this is the Hebrew way of coming around things many times, just like the psalm did, it begins with position, a humbling. Jesus was humbled in his incarnation, meaning when he became a man. And the more classic way of speaking of that is his humiliation in theology. But in our culture, humiliation sounds like someone embarrassed him, God embarrassed him. And it's like, no, that's not what that's speaking about. Humiliation, one of the definitions is to reduce someone to a lower position in one's eyes or others' eyes. So humbling, and I thought maybe I was making up that word, and I looked, and it actually exists. Humbling of somebody is lowering in dignity or their importance in the eyes of others. So it looks like Jesus, the God-man, was humbled by becoming fully man, and he was made a little lower than the angels. What? Wait a second. How can that be? Understand what it does not mean, because we already saw in chapter 1, the author made it very clear, Jesus is superior to angels. He's more excellent than angels. So what is being said here? This adverb, this humbling, this being made lower could be in a sense of a manner. Did his very essence change? Or as the Septuagint does, it makes it clear that this is an adverb of time. For a little while he was lowered. So Jesus, not losing any of his essence of who he is as God, was temporarily made lower for a shorter period of time for the purpose that in his our incarnation he could save us. Are you with me? I know this is like, whoa, just Hebrews goes deep. So, maybe, and actually, let's read Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9. I would love to read all of it, but just this captures this idea of humbling. It reads, and being found, and Paul's writing this to the church in Philippi, and being found, talking about Jesus, in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that is, in a sense, in a humiliation. But he goes on, therefore, he says, therefore, God has highly, so he was humbled, and because he was humbled, he then is, it says, highly, God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That's how one is exalted by God, is in our humiliation. I like how Billy Graham, who was, I'm discovering now the next generation doesn't even know who he was, and he was this Christian man, an evangelist that led millions of people to Christ in his crusade in sharing the gospel of Christ. When I first came back to church, I think it was within 1 year he came to California. He has spoken all over the world, and I mean just millions of people. I mean, we feel good if we could say, yeah, I led a dozen people to Christ over my lifetime. So this, God used him very powerfully, and I got to hear him, and his words were not very simple and not very impressive. But by the end of them, hearts were moved to come forward by the hundreds and thousands to invite Christ in their life. He canceled presidents. He authored books. And he said this in such a simple way that Craig's trying to do it. I'll let Billy do it for me. Jesus did stoop when he became a man. And as a man, he was a little lower than the angels in his humanity, although without losing any sense of his divine nature. Okay? Because I'm ruled, did I mention that, by Christ? Verse 9 ends in this Jesus being humbled in order that we might be saved. It says that Jesus might taste death for everyone. And so this was not on purpose. I didn't even know how the movie ends. But because Jesus and I were watching a movie and I wanted something entertaining, I thought, let's watch a good zombie movie that has just shown up. It's where I get my best theology, you know, cartoons and zombie movies. But it was called World War Z from 2013. How many of you have seen it? Okay, spoiler alert, you've had long enough to see it, I need to talk about it. So there's this lethal virus that's spreading through these zombies by a single bite. One bite and you get this lethal virus. And this is before the pandemic, but actually this movie is about a pandemic that threatens to consume all of humanity. And a former UN ambassador, Jerry Lane, which is Brad Pitt, yeah, how cool is he, leads a worldwide search to find a source of the infection as a way to save humanity. And people, humans, are so frightened and they're boarding up and hiding in buildings to not get this virus of death. And their homes become like a prison in a way. Does this not somehow draw peril in your mind to humanity, right? And Jerry enters into this medical center to find a cure, and he realizes something in his journeys by this point, that zombies ignore people who already are sick from a disease, and so because they're not suitable host. And so he proposes injecting healthy people with a pathogen. And you know, and that's a word, there's lots of variations of it. Let's just say a pathogen is like a disease that comes through a virus. And it camouflages people because zombies only want a healthy carrier of their virus. And so they become like people with a pathogen become invisible to them. But the problem is, in this lab that he came to, is that all the pathogens were in this room in the part of the building where all the zombies were, right? And his idea is, what if we injected a pathogen, this lethal disease, into somebody? They could become invisible to the zombies, and maybe there's a way in which we could become invisible and yet the person not die. And they're like, well, who's going to try that one out? You know, take the pathogen and then throw yourself in a crowd of zombies? Really? But they have to get these pathogens from the lab. And they get in there. And then Jerry is now alone at this point. He has the box of pathogens to try and needles. But there's a zombie standing outside of the glass doors of the lab, and there's no way for him to get out. So he decides to test his theology. I meant theory. That if he's correct, the zombie will ignore him, and he could take these vials and hopefully find the cure for humanity. And he does this. He injects himself with this pathogen. He opens the door, and the zombie stands inches from his face, you know, clacking its teeth, but it decides to not destroy him. And it was like Jesus was sitting there, and he goes, I did that. I injected myself with a pathogen that would be the death of all humanity. I did that to show you that you can trust me and I will be your savior. Don't you have that happen when you watch movies with Jesus? That was just my way of illustrating that idea. But in this, we also said that Jesus is not just in his humiliation our savior. It's also that in his exaltation is for ruling all things. And that's coming from, and by the way, verse 7 reads, you made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And did I not say that we are Jewish listeners this morning? Because verse 9 is quoted again. But we see him, and now who's him? Jesus. But now we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, in case you're still uncertain, crowned with glory and honor. So in this, in his exaltation, he rules. He wins. And he becomes the true representative of humanity. And all of creation is subjected to him. There is nothing outside of his control. And so, when in verse 8, the author says, we do not yet see everything as it should be. Man, is that you feel like that? Things are not as they should be. We do not see this God. Then the Hebrew author says, but we see Jesus. Going through it, are you seeing Jesus? This idea of subjection is a big deal in the Bible. I won't go through all the examples of it, but one of the ones, that word is it not only in our subjection to God, but all kinds of relationships with each other. I love one of them. I wrote down every subjection in the New Testament. But one of the very first ones was Jesus was subjected to his parents at 12. How tough can that be? You are God. And you're 12 years old, and all 12-year-olds already know everything. But it's probably like literally true, and his parents are going, we think it would be good, Jesus, if you cleaned up your room. Right? And it's like, oh, let me tell you, parents. But he willingly humbled himself and subjected himself to the rule of his parents. And that was God's will for him. But also, and here's, I'm going to get culturally current, and it's because it's election time. Romans 13:1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So we are to subject ourselves to our governing authorities, as they reflect and represent the ways of God. So we're not to, even if the president calls us to sin, we're not to follow that. But as unto the Lord, you read in other places where there's subjection. But that needs to be said because maybe the candidate you want will not win. There's a yard sign in front of my kid's neighbor's house in East Troy, and it's been up for a year, and it says, Biden is not my president. Jill likes saying, oh, well, he is, whether you like him or not. And for believers, and that's what makes this subjection such a difficult thing. So maybe it's just helpful if, as I do in the every 4 years, is because we have in 4 years so many new people here, at New Crossing Church, I tell you which party to vote for. But let's start with what we don't. We do not vote for the Democratic Party at New Crossing Church. And we do not vote for the Republican Party at New Crossing Church, nor independent or whatever party you want to throw at me. We vote for the Lamb of God Party. We align up with the kingdom values and principles and ethics and kingdom justice issues. And so when we vote, we are voting, and it's so complicated because there is no perfect party, okay? But I say that because Christians are getting their identities and lost in this whole party issues. I don't align up with either party. I line up with God. Like Joshua in Joshua 3, this heavenly being, and it was probably Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus showing up because he identifies himself as the commander of Lord's armies. And Joshua's like, are you here to fight for us or for our enemies? And he answers, no, because he fights for God. We vote that way too. Amen. Oh, that wasn't so sure on this one. I want us to honor God in church and show respect to one another. This is the Jesus way. I'll stop there because I could get going on this one. I do not think we are subjected to God when we attack one another by the party we vote for. And so don't let me see in my email your Facebook posting celebrating your candidate if they win, because I might respond. I stay away from Facebook, but I'll let you know. God is not Republican. God is not Democrat. He's God. All right. So as we come to this, let me, with Jesus' rule, I want to just close with these verses and end with one illustration. In John 12, and again, this was one of those, you don't find it in commentaries, and it was just, I accidentally turned to this and started, I thought I was reading something else, and it was like, oh, this is exactly what the Hebrew writer is referring to. Again, because even when I read the Bible, Jesus rules. So it's pretty fun when he rules over your life, right? But listen to this carefully in this idea of that Jesus is crowned with glory and honor, but also he had to humble himself to be our Savior. And we read in verses 27 and 28, Jesus speaking, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say?" And he now prays. It's in quotes. "Father, save me from this hour. But for this very purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." There's that idea of we are called to glorify God. "Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it." How? In his incarnation. But he goes on to say, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." Speaking about what? The crucifixion coming up. Then we read in verses 31 through 36. Jesus goes on, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world," who's that? It's not us. We gave that over to Satan. We gave the rule to him. "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" See, they knew the Son of Man refers to the Messiah. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know what he is doing. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons and daughters of the light." So we were created originally to be image bearers and redeemed by Jesus for the purpose of our own transformation. We find our identity as we are humbled and subject ourselves to Christ. In his exaltation, we too are lifted up and will someday rule with him in the new world to come. My last illustration is, again, Bob Dylan. And you can thank Lisa or Cursor for giving me this book, but as I was reading it in connection with our passage this morning of who we serve, who is the ruler of our lives, I was reminded of a song by him, "You Gotta Serve Somebody," from the album Slow Train Coming. And it is my testimony as a young man, because I wanted to rule my own life and serve myself, because that's what I picked up from the ways of the world and the deception of the enemy. But I woke up and I repented and called Jesus not just the Savior of my life, but the Lord of my soul. Have you called him Savior and Lord? And I won't read the whole thing, but just let me read the first verse and the chorus. It reads, "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you got to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you've got to serve somebody. well, it may be the Lord, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. And then he goes on to talk about the addicts that have to serve somebody, the businessman, the thief, a doctor, or the one they call chief. I would refer that to the president, whoever they may be. State trooper, head of big TV network, rich or poor, blind or lame, construction worker, owner of banks. There is no exception. Everybody must serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and lead us in that song. Oh, I got to know. Obviously, there's no subjection going on right here. We'll talk about that in the staff meeting. So you can thank Lisa for giving me that book. Bow your heads. Let's pray. Who will you serve? I want you to know this ruler loves you, people. This ruler understands and cares for you. This ruler conquered his enemies through his own suffering. See Jesus? See Jesus who humbled himself to be with us? See Jesus, he is victorious over his enemies and death. See Jesus, exalted to rule the things in the world to come. See Jesus and really live. So I invite you to hold up that place in which you suffer. Is it hard to believe that God notices you? What makes it hard to believe he deeply cares for you, and why? What in your life is not subjected to Jesus right now? Something you own, a relationship, your time, your money. But in your difficulties, where are you looking? What are you seeing? And pray with me now. Lord, I repent and I call you Savior. Thank you for taking the lethal injection for me. I got to trust in that your words are true. Save me from sin. Save me from the lies of Satan. Save me from the temptations of this world. Save me from myself. Help me submit the areas of my life that have been holding back. Help me see you in a fresh way, Jesus. I desire to see you more fully and live my life serving you. Thank you that all things are subjected to you, and we look forward to that time of your inauguration. Spiritually, those 11 weeks from the time that you took the throne in heaven to when we will see all things in this world subjected to you and as they should be. And we will hope in you, trust in you, put our faith in you, for we serve you. Amen.